like the dentist, isn't it? Really? It's good to be here. Thank you. Thank you for your welcome and kind invitation. And if you have a church Bible still open at page 1037, it would be good to if you could follow through. I understand that you're working through at least a section of Luke and that what he has to teach us about Jesus' ministry. And in Luke chapter 8, in verse 1, it's very clear Jesus is still proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And I don't know if you think about that Sunday by Sunday when you come to church, but that's what we're doing. That's why we're here. At least one of the reasons. That was Jesus' main priority until halfway through, roughly, in at least in terms of the way we've got it in most of the Gospels, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And after that, it was preparing himself and his disciples for his death and resurrection. But what is this good news that he was proclaiming? Elsewhere, it's called salvation or rescue. Now, much has changed since Jesus' day, but some things haven't. And one thing which is still the same is the idea that if you're basically decent living, you're all right. In this life, you'll be all right, and in the life to come, if you believe in it. The other day, I was talking to a father who, though he rarely goes to church himself, sends his kids along because he knows, well, he hopes, they'll get a good moral basis for life there. But the idea that they, and he, of course, actually need rescuing or saving from anything is completely alien to him. It wasn't popular in the first century AD, and it remains pretty unpopular today. But that was Jesus' message, as we shall see. Another metaphor that Jesus used as he explained what he was doing was that of a doctor. You only go and see a doctor if you're ill. Jesus taught that we're all spiritually ill, so we all need him, the spiritual doctor. The problem is, he says, that not all of us think we are ill. Some of us think we're pretty all right. A bit of moral instruction as a child, respect others, and you won't go far wrong, they think. Rather different, then, from the group of women that we have in verses 2 and 3, who were helping to support Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. It's a fascinating insight into the wider group of followers. They were women, we're told, who'd had evil spirits cast out of them and diseases, or been healed from other diseases. We've got Mary Magdalene, so beloved of filmmakers and writers, but who most always mixed their Marys, as it were. So much that even Christians get confused about her. She's not the Mary who anointed Jesus. That was Mary of Bethany, sister of Martha and Lazarus. She's not the woman caught in adultery. We don't know that woman's name. But at least let's have one woman that wasn't called Mary, shall we, in the New Testament? But she is the first person to have seen Jesus after the resurrection. Then there's Joanna. Isn't that a lovely touch? Herod's manager's wife was converted. It's kind of sort of a bit of a knock at Herod, isn't it? Who'd murdered John the Baptist. Jesus gets in everywhere, as it were. And there are plenty of others. And Luke emphasizes their financial contribution. That's an interesting aside as well. We won't dwell on that. But so these disciples, men and women, had given up all that they had, all that they were, to follow and support Jesus. They were looking for more, and I hope we are too this morning. As we come to the parable of the sower and his seed in the chunk that we've had read to us. Presumably, neither the method nor its results surprised anybody in the audience that day. But Jesus evidently expected people to learn something from it, to take a lesson from it, because at the end of it he says, in verse 8, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, what did Jesus' hearers make of the story? Did they say when they heard that some seed fell on the path, some on rock, and some on thorns, "Oh, what a shame"? But then when some fell on good soil and produced a crop, "Oh, that's good"? Did they go away with some kind of moral lesson about making the most of your opportunities? The importance of, you know, throwing your good seed on good soil, the inevitability, though, of wasted seed in this life, and so on and so on? Well, we aren't told, but here comes the key verse in verse 9. His disciples asked him what it meant. His disciples asked him what it meant. Now, at first sight, you may say, well, that doesn't look much like a key verse to me. It's not very exciting. But the whole point of the passage, as Jesus himself points out later in verse 18, is this. Consider carefully how you listen. And the thing about Jesus' stories or parables is that they aren't actually just nice stories. You could take any number of good or worthy moral lessons out of them, out of this one, in fact, and I fear that's very often what we do with our children. Be good, live fruitful lives, don't let setbacks put you off. But that's not the point of the story. The point is about listening carefully to what God has to say, and then in verse 21, our last verse, putting it into practice. So let's look at the story in stages. The story itself is quite straightforward, particularly in an agricultural culture where the method of broadcasting seed, the kind of we plough the fields and scatter type, was common. A farmer would have known that all too well, that the method was haphazard. He took care to prepare the ground and then no doubt took care to scatter as much seed as he could in the right places, but inevitably some fell where it wasn't going to produce a crop. But what made it worthwhile, and it's interesting that Jane has picked that up in the prayers earlier, what made it all worthwhile is the miracle of verse 8. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. Those of us townies probably ought to go out to the country at least once a year and see something of that. That miracle. It's a reality of creation which we all too take readily for granted, isn't it? So next time you whisk a packet or tin off the shelf at Tesco's, think about some of the stages it's gone through to get to you. Well, assuming it's actually food you've taken off the shelf and not some plastic artificial equivalent, but you know what I mean. God made a fruitful planet, didn't he? Guaranteeing and still sending today, despite what we're told and what we might imagine sometimes, the seasons in their right order. And despite our best efforts to mess things up. So there we have it. Well, at least there the story ends. And most people seem to have been satisfied with that, whatever message, if any, they took away with them. But not the disciples. They asked Jesus what it meant. Not just because I think Jesus used the formula, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, but because they were beginning to ask themselves a bigger question. Who is this Jesus? Who heals the sick? Who casts out demons? Who calms the waves and the storm, and who tells these stories. They realised that there was more to their master than this. Now Luke has highlighted again, as we mentioned at the start of the chapter, that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. The very thing that Mark tells us that Jesus did right at the start. Jesus went into Galilee, he says, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Excuse me, or in the words of Luke 8, listen carefully, hear God's words, and put them into practice. If you look at a building, and you might comment on how solid it looks. But of course, what you can actually see is only half the picture. The walls and the roof and so on, of course, do help. But there are other parts, unseen, which are much more important to the building's stability, the foundations, the internal structure of the building with its beams and its pillars and so on. And behind this story and the reaction to it, there's a lot of what we might call theological underpinning, that kind of spiritual structure to the story which holds it all together. You see, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. That is Christ's rule in the lives of those who hear his voice and follow him, as these men and women were doing. And it's they who come to Jesus to ask what the parable meant. Yes, they've been called by Jesus, and without the prompting, the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us will come to God. But then they'd responded in faith and obedience. The men had given up their jobs to become his inner core, as it were. The women were giving their inheritances or their whatever they've got their funds from, their well-being, their livelihood, and following Jesus in obedience and humility. Now, they didn't pretend they understood everything. That's why they asked Jesus about it. Now, in Jesus' day, virtually everybody in that society would have considered themselves believers, followers of God. And therefore, that when they died, that God would receive them into his kingdom. Much the same, I think, could be said of a large part of this country's population up until, say, 30 or 40 years ago, actually still is true for some. Are you a Christian? Oh yes, I'm Church of England. Or I'm Methodist. Or I don't know if many people say I'm a Salisburyite, but maybe they do. But you get the point. I lived in Spain, as our friends here do, for many years. And most people there would have thought, yeah, we're okay with God. We were christened, brought up as Catholics. Well, the parable of the sower is a damning indictment of such ideas. It slams such thoughts. One of Jesus' tasks while on earth, and one which he'll also perform at the final judgment, you'll remember from Matthew 24, is the separation of the sheep and the goats. Those who trusted him and followed him in obedience, and those who've rejected him. It's not a nice story, but it's true. And Jesus has a nasty wake-up call for religious people of all ages. Religion won't get you into my kingdom, he says. Having the right upbringing, ticking the right boxes, doing the right things is all well and good, but it's not going to save you. Only Jesus can do that. Man looks on the outside, we're told, and we know that, actually. But God looks on the inside, and often the view is very different. Last week, I think, if you've been following through logically, and I think I looked at the program right that you have, you saw the story of the sinful woman, inverted commas, who anointed Jesus' feet while he was having dinner at the home of a respectable religious bigwig, a Pharisee, Simon. Yeah? The religious leader sneered as Jesus allowed himself to be touched by someone who was ceremonially unclean, socially dubious, and a woman to boot. But this was Jesus' response. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. She realized she needed a spiritual doctor, he didn't. His complete lack of love and gratitude towards Christ showed that he'd never received forgiveness. He'd never received salvation. And similarly, in the parable of the sower, the first three situations illustrate people, as Jesus tells us, who hear, but the devil comes and almost immediately negates any positive effect by distracting them or putting antagonistic thoughts in their heads. The seed that falls on the rock symbolizes a superficial response. Well, that's nice, but I'm not prepared to let it change my life. The seed among thorns is those who listen with some seriousness, but before they can do much about it, the busyness and concerns of semi-detached life crowds in and crowds it out. In each case, however positive the initial response, it eventually comes to nothing. Now, you'll find commentators who will argue as to whether the second or third types of soil might just be Christians, they might just scrape into heaven, it might be all right, they might have believed enough. Well, they might. But I don't think that's the way we want to get into heaven, is it? And they might not. So let's stick with the fourth, which is the only soil that we know Jesus commends. It doesn't come to nothing. It's the only seed that produces, the only people who are saved are those actually with a noble and good heart, verse 15. Those who hear the word, retain it, and persevere in obeying it. And then you have two short paragraphs, each illustrating the same general principle. The lamp on the stand, and then about Jesus' family. If we've truly understood Jesus' message, it will make such a difference to us that it will show. People will notice. If they don't, perhaps it isn't real, after all. And then finally, the little comment about the family presses the point home. He says, if we claim to have a living relationship with Jesus, there must be evidence to show for it. Well, that's what Jesus teaches, almost all. But then there are two rather difficult, first sight, perhaps, things that he says. The end of verse 10 and the end of verse 18. When the disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. And then down in verse 18, therefore consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more, whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. So why did Jesus speak in parables? And what did he mean when he said whoever has will be given more, but whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him? Well, Jesus tells the disciples that to them the secret has been given, but to everybody else he speaks in parables. And then Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah. Now, I think we usually think of Jesus using these stories so as to be easily understood. However, here he says precisely the opposite. that he uses his stories for the people who wouldn't understand him. Now let's allow, once again, the gospel to come alive, or in this case, Luke's gospel, to come alive with the surprise and the challenge of what Jesus is teaching. We're so good, aren't we, at coming up, well, I hope you're not, but I know that we are, of coming up with fluffy versions of Jesus and the gospels. And it's not what he does. It's much more complex and much tougher than that because of the fallen world in which we live. Cotton wool doesn't get you anywhere in this life, and it won't get you anywhere in the life to come. And parables are the word of God in seed form, planted in men's lives through Jesus' teaching. They reflect the principles of his kingdom and consequently serve as mirrors of our own lives. Some people say, that was just for me. You ever gone away from a Sunday morning saying, that word this morning was just for me? Others have gone their merry way as if they've been down the pub. Well, I think similarly with Jesus. It wasn't that he was merely a good storyteller. For others, he was the judge summing up their lives. The first three groups heard what God was saying to them, but didn't understand because they didn't ask. And so they weren't rescued. Just as it had been in Isaiah's day, which is what Jesus quotes. Isaiah called the nation to repent and trust in God alone, but they didn't. The result? Hardened hearts rather than faith. In the end, actually, their constant scoffing at God's word led to their destruction and their inability to understand it. And Jesus makes a clear distinction between those on the outside and those who've been given the secret of the kingdom of God, insiders, if you like. See, only those who ask find out what they really mean. Though it's all down to God's goodness, how we progress is related to our response and our perseverance. The person who grows spiritually is the diligent one. If any of you are farmers or have allotments or know about planting seed, you know that they don't come up in a day. They need a lot of nurturing plants. Not just they need to be plopped in the ground and forgotten. They need to be watered. They need to be weeded. They need to be cared for. And the person who grows spiritually is the one who's diligent at reading the Bible, at praying, at hearing sermons, at responding to them, at participating in a local church, at taking communion, and so on. And he reaps as he sows. So the one who has will have more. Whereas the one who hasn't will lose even what he thinks he has. Well, I'm kind of religious. I believe in God. But even what he thinks he's got, he'll move further away from the truth. And what he thinks he's got is actually an illusion. So, as I finish this morning, what have you heard this morning? What have we heard this morning? Have you ever sat down to Sunday lunch and someone has asked you, what was the sermon about this morning? Maybe one of your members of family was in Sunday school or something and so didn't hear it. We'll take the easy option, not that someone just dozed off, right? I hope you have talked about what God was saying to you over Sunday lunch sometimes. But I wonder if sometimes there's been disagreement as to what the preacher actually said. Oh, well, I think he said, no. What he meant was, well, we're none of us immune from that. I'd be the first person to admit that often it's the fault of the preacher for not being clear enough. But we also suffer, do we not, from the notorious human habit of actually hearing what we want to hear. Sometimes this can mean something almost diametrically opposed to what was actually said. I saw a lovely cartoon of a lady at the church door shaking the minister's hand as she went out after the service, thanking the minister for the sermon, saying this, I really enjoyed what you said about our all being sinners and condemned for eternity. But sadly, that's not so far from the truth, is it? You know, people can hear what actually is a life-challenging and changing message and go out and say, oh, wasn't that nice? No, it wasn't nice, actually. And today we've read a nice little story about farm life and bang. Well, actually, bang, 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 three bangs. As Jesus knocks away the props or moral religious support or moral or religious supports which people try and put up to try and show that their lives are decent. One commentator says that Jesus used parables as a kind of filter to separate those who are genuinely interested from those who are not. And that fits with what we've seen this morning. Do you remember, some of you might remember when John the Baptist, the man who came before Jesus to sort of prepare the way and announce Jesus is coming, and thousands, crowds flocked out to hear him. And he said this to them, why have you come out here? What have you come to see? And those words apply to us here today as well, don't they? What have we come to see from God's word, from Jesus' teaching? Why have we come to hear Jesus? What actually do we want him to say to us? Or are we prepared to let him set the agenda? Or do we put a kind of filter on as we listen? Do we want to tell him that actually we're basically okay, that we're trying to do our best? Or are we ready to hear him tell us, no, you're spiritually sick, you need healing? Or to change the metaphor, you're lost and need rescuing. And the solution is to admit that we've lived our life, however morally decent, in a way which hasn't matched up to God's perfect standards, hasn't got close, in fact. And to believe that Jesus died for us so that we might be taken to God and found acceptable by him because Jesus first stood and hung in our place. Or perhaps this morning you're already a Christian here today. And what you need to hear Jesus say to you is that you started well, but you've slipped back. You've eased off. You get easily distracted by other things and fit in God and church where best you can. Or perhaps you're great here on Sundays with other Christians around you, but out there in the real world it's a jungle. And you find you just can't cope with the rejection or the mickey taking or the pity. Or just actually, frankly, the hard work of being a Christian in an un-Christian world. Or you're simply so busy, so tied up with work and with family and juggling it all, that frankly Jesus really gets a look in. Well, you know your situation. I think this parable says to each of us, be honest with ourselves and ask us, what is God saying to me this morning through this passage? So what is going to change us? The seed. That is God's word. Doesn't sound very radical, does it? And yet, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it can be used to transform lives and even societies. Even though the method used to spread it seems, to say the least, somewhat hit and miss. Whew. Just scattered. And many who hear it do next to nothing with it. Some are hardened against it. Some receive it superficially, but as soon as the hard time comes, they're off. While still others find better things to do. And who can't find better things to do if you want to look for them? There's always some excuse if you look hard enough. When we're young, we've got all the energy and loads to do. We get a bit older, we have kids. We get a bit older, well, there's retirement to think about. Or there's work. It never stops. We've got to stop. I should just say as I close that some people think, I did mention that, didn't I, that the second and third types also represent Christians. But I do want to emphasize that I think they're mistaken. I don't doubt for a moment that many of us will scrape into heaven. Perhaps I just ought to make this clear, as it were, not having made much of our lives, spiritually speaking. But that isn't the point. The point is that the true Christian bears fruit. The true Christian perseveres, goes on, and their faith makes a difference to the way they live. You may know the story of Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century preacher, who says he was walking to church one day and came across a drunk clinging to a lamppost. And I won't try and imitate the drunk's way of saying it, in case you think it's rather too close to reality. But he said, I'm one of your converts, Mr. Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon replied, you may be one of my converts, but you're not one of God's. In other words, if we follow a man, that's where we'll end up. But if we follow God, it's radically life-changing, and it bears fruit. Not overnight, but little by little. Well, may that be true for each one of us. As we do what Jesus says and pay careful attention to what he says in his word and in putting it into practice.